Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we look into the parable of the banquet feast today, help us to approach it with an open heart. Help us to accept that this parable isn't referring to perhaps other people we may know, but you've given it to us to read so we may examine our own lives. May this sermon be delivered in a way that does not go beyond your word and neither fall short of it. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, good morning, VC. It's a real pleasure to see so many of you here today, and also to give our Reverend Rob a break from preaching for once. So today's sermon is going to be on the parable of the banquet feast. And here at VC, we all enjoy a feast, don't we? Whether it's Alina's sourdough, Ida's chicken, Bruce Curry's, I know she's not here, or Lorraine's slow-cooked meats. We enjoy coming here together to share in fellowship and foster the strong community spirit that we have here. And what a fitting occasion and a privilege to deliver a sermon on such a day when we'll be here eating together afterwards. So this is a sermon containing a banquet that will point towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is the ultimate union between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. Those who have placed their trust in God for salvation and are written into the book of life will attend the feast. And from the Old Testament reading that we heard first of all, we get a good idea of what's on the menu. It will be a feast of rich foods, meats and fine wines. So I'm not too sure what the vegetarians amongst you are going to do, but it's going to be an absolute delight. The key outcomes that we should take from today's sermon are the following. That our choices in this life will have eternal consequences. We should seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the world and lose his own soul? So I will start going back into Luke 13. So the parable will actually be from later on in Luke 14. But to get some context and some appreciation for it, we're going to start with Luke 13. And Jesus presents a very clear message here on salvation. A person asks him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus replies, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, as you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there are the first who will be last. And this should resonate because it's very similar to something we hear later on in Luke 14. The exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. So Luke 14 will set the scene. Jesus arrives at a Pharisee's house. He's been invited to a meal on the Sabbath. At this time, Jesus was starting to capture the attention of the Jewish authorities. Not yet the full-on hostility that we later see that results in his death, but they very much had their eye on Jesus. No doubt evaluating his words and gauging people's reaction to him. And here we see an invitation to a supper that is dressed up as an act of kindness. However, it has much more malign intentions. Harmful actions dressed up as kindness, something that we all are all too familiar as Christians in this postmodern world. This wasn't an invitation to a friendly social gathering, but more of a sting operation to try and catch Jesus out. The Greek word used here, apologies, Marta, I probably won't do it any justice, is paratereo, which implies watching with a sinister intent or lying in wait. And of course, Jesus will see right through this. he will experience other attempts by the authorities to catch him out. They will often use trap questions to put Jesus into a lose-lose situation. If he answered one way, he'd offend the Roman government. If he answered the other, he'd lose the support of the Jewish people or violate religious law. We see this elsewhere. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. The woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Jesus replies, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Let's now hear the Pharisees' trap. Verse 1 of Luke 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy, a painful condition known today as edema. Unlike a heart condition or another illness, not obvious to the eye, this certainly would have been. The person would have had severe swelling with accumulation of fluid in the body's tissues and cavities. So the Pharisees thought that this would play right into their trap by placing a man with such visible chronic affliction right in front of Jesus. But Jesus, of course, knew this was coming and he knew their intentions. Jesus answered, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But the Pharisees kept silent, and he took the man and healed him and let him go. Then he answered the Pharisees, saying, well, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they had no answer to this. And isn't it such a brilliant response? If a person was to assist a stricken animal on the Sabbath, how could you ignore the plight of a person made in God's image? What Jesus goes on to do is challenge the customs at the time, behaviours that we see in today's society that are rooted in the desire for personal gain and accomplishment. Something perhaps a bit similar to the doors opening to the shops on a Black Friday sale, the frantic rush to seek out the best offers and to take the items before other people can, is not too different from the desires to come to a supper and take the best seat at the table. Jesus commands us to take the lowly place. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honourable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if we think about Jesus Christ, he was no stranger to being humbled himself. His ultimate act of humility on the cross was being unknown at the time to those surrounding him. Philippians 2, chapter 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. Another thing that Jesus did was challenge the pretentious nature of these Jewish suppers. And it's something that we see today, very much so in elite circles, people trying to outdo each other in terms of extravagance. People obsessed with material flattery and opulence. People essentially having the wrong motive for doing good deeds. I tell you what, I'll gift you this really expensive item because I know you'll repay me with the equivalent or more. Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbours, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." A Pharisee's response to this was, "Well, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." What did this response mean? Is it merely a deflection of the conviction to help the poor? Or is it an assumption of his own inclusion at the banquet to come? Jesus goes on to tell the great parable. "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" What a shocking, terrible excuse, hey? I mean, bearing in mind the custom at the time, an invitation would have gone out well in advance with an RSVP. If you think back then, I mean, food preservation methods aren't what we see today, so the host needed to know precisely how many people were coming to his supper. This was the final call to attend, and if I'm cooking dinner at home and I say to Louise, "We've got 5 minutes left, I'm expecting you to make sure you're ready, you've washed your hands, you're sat at the table, we're all good to go." Far from it. Between accepting the invitation and being warned of the supper's imminent start, he had presumably bought some land without seeing it. He says he must go see it, but why couldn't that wait until the following day? Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused." And for those of you, a yoke is a heavy wooden beam used to couple a pair of oxen together at the neck so they can pull a plough or cart as a single unit. And a yoke wasn't just the equipment. It became a unit of measurement for the animals themselves. 5 yoke means 10 oxen in total. And for any businessman at the time, this is a significant purchase. And to buy them without trying them out is utterly foolish. Again, this is just an insult to the host. Why was it so pressing that you couldn't have done it the following day? Still, another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." Pitiful excuse, isn't it? Between the RSVP and this final call to attend, he has presumably met a woman and chosen to marry her. Why doesn't he speak to the host and get an invitation for her to come as well? Surely the host would have been delighted to have met her. "So that the servant came and reported these things to his master, then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame and the blind.'" This, ladies and gentlemen, is an invitation extended to everyone, Jew and Gentile. Jesus isn't interested in status, obedience to the old law, and wealth. He wants those to come who can never be, or who can never repay Jesus through works. He welcomed those who are poor, maimed, lame, and blind. What does poor mean? I mean, poor means that those who realise they have no currency, no good works that could possibly buy them into the kingdom of heaven. Maimed, people who realise they are broken in sin. Those who are lame and realise they can't walk the narrow path without support from Jesus. And those who are blind and in darkness, who seek to worship the light of the world. "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Yes, Jesus is asking people to be compelled to come. The people who say, "Well, surely God doesn't want me, not with all the things that I've done in my life," but we are compelled to come. If you think of the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," it mentions the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Well, let's have a look then at the excuses that these A-list guests gave and what they represent. Unlike other parables where people are caught out in obvious sins, the people in this story are busy with perfectly moral, productive tasks. However, they fail to put God first. If we have a healthy fear of the Lord and are in awe of his wonder and splendour, why would we go looking elsewhere to fill the God-shaped hole in our hearts? The first distraction of going to buy land represents a material distraction. And we live in a world where we place such importance on what we own, not storing up our riches in heaven, but getting caught up in the material desires of this world. Some people feel the need to have the latest and greatest new car with the latest number plate. The car that may be bigger and better than the last one. But of course, the satisfaction only lasts a season until the next model comes out, which is even bigger and better. You don't have to own lavish possessions, however, to be materialistic. It could be excessive saving of money or an anxiety about not having enough money, a hoarding of provisions. In Mark 6, Jesus sends out his disciples with only the most basic provisions. He commands them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. The more stuff that we own, the more self-sufficient we feel. We are less inclined to seek God in these moments, seeking to provide for our own needs. And this can manifest into an anxiety about the future. Have I got enough money for the future? Becomes a recurring doubt that fails to believe that the Lord will provide according to his plan. True simplicity involves trusting that you will have what you need when you actually need it. What do I need and what do I want are two very different things. So how can we detach ourselves then from materialism? I know it's easier said than done, but we can clear out some of our own provisions to leave room for God's provisions. You can do this by being more generous, purposely depriving yourself by giving to others. This could be financially or giving up of time. As we are about to enter into Lent, we can think, how can I look to shift from self-reliance to reliance on God? Can we deepen our awareness and openness to God by focusing on prayer and scripture? One does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second distraction that we see was the man who went to buy the oxen, an occupational distraction. And there are many in this world who are chasing the status and prestige of high-flying roles. Again, not in itself a bad thing, as we need Christians to be represented in all walks of life, from factory worker to area manager to CEO. I think in recent times to the bus company Stagecoach, which was founded by a man called Brian Sauter and his wife, and they allow Christian values to really be shared within the company until, of course, it was sold in 2022. And I've seen some hideous adverts now on the side of Stagecoach buses. But it's when the career takes over and causes priorities to be shifted from God's kingdom to one's own kingdom. One should be careful in the pursuit of attaining prestigious roles. We are not compromising on our Christian ethics. How do we detach from occupational distraction? But we can't just go and quit our jobs, can we? Unless, of course, they are calling us to do things that go against our conscience. It's about having a recalibration. Christians in the workplace often gain a reputation of having such an outstanding work ethic. Are we then becoming relied upon or over-relied upon by our managers? Do we need to learn to say no? Are we suffering in silence with a heavy load that we cannot cope with? As we think back to the occupational distraction depicted by the man going to buy his yoke of oxen, let's think back to Christ's words in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find a rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Husbands and wives here, are we recognising in our partners if work is causing them to burn out and they have no capacity for faith and family? They may be so distracted that they are unaware. Our third distraction that we see is the person that went to marry someone. It's a distraction of love. So how can marriage, which is divinely blessed, end up becoming a stumbling block? How does it go from a gift to a distraction? Again, let's go back to the yoke and the oxen. Is the marriage unequally yoked? Have we an oxen on one side and a donkey on the other? If one partner wants to plough towards the kingdom of God, and the other wants to plough towards the fallen desires of the world, then the yoke is going nowhere. There's a mixed match of walking speeds and directions. Rather than harmony, there is conflict, which will arise on most decisions and outlooks in life, from finances to parenting, morality, and salvation. One way for the yoke to go somewhere is for there to be a complete compromise, and this is where the distraction occurs. What once was a burning lamp being shone for all to see is now a lamp which is hid underneath a bushel, a faith that has been suppressed to conform with the ways of the world, to achieve compliance in a union which God has not blessed. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not make the mistake of falling in love with someone thinking, well, surely I can convert them to Christianity. What if that plan doesn't work out? How will you live a life with them knowing that they have refused a seat at the banquet table? Do not mistake love with lust when choosing your life partner. Pray on it and put up barriers where needed to stop you getting sucked into relationships that aren't meant to be. You may very well think you love them, but I'm afraid the devil knows our weaknesses, and what better way to draw someone away from the faith than to unequally yoke a Christian to a non-believer? Unequal yoking doesn't just occur when a relationship is formed. It can occur sometime into the relationship and cause much anguish to parents and children. Sometimes a non-believing couple find themselves in a situation where one person finds Christ and the other person is yet to do so. Or perhaps a couple set out together as Christians, but one person has fallen away from the faith. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Whilst this does not imply that the unbelieving person will necessarily receive salvation, it promotes that where the unbeliever is tolerable to a faith, then the couple will stay together. The household is then set apart by God, and the believing person becomes the conduit for God's work to be done. What is needed in these situations is love, grace, and patience from the believer, and supplication to the Father for the unbeliever to experience a change of heart, metanoia. It is due to the Father's redemptive nature we are invited to sit at the banquet table. God can and does work through the believer, so the unbeliever is convicted of their sin and comes to a place of repentance, putting their faith in Christ. And of course, it would be naive of me to stand here and suggest that just because two Christians are married, it will be an easy ride. There can be disagreements on the core tenets of the faith, whether to school or homeschool, etc. Let this not be a distraction, and let us strive to always seek unity. Marriage is a relationship that needs working on every day, but at least in times of conflict, you'll be reaching for the same tools out the toolbox to repair and grow in the relationship with Christ. I was going to bring it with me today, but I forgot to, and I've just started reading a book by an American pastor called John Piper, and the title of the book is called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a very attention-grabbing title. I won't spoil it for anyone that wants to buy the book, or I'm more than happy to lend it to you afterwards, but we hear the story of a Christian missionary in Africa. They're driving their car and the brakes happen to fail. The car ends up going off the edge of the cliff and they die. Is this a tragedy? It's sad that their lives were cut short, obviously, but is it a tragedy? No, not really. To waste one's life isn't necessarily a life lost to crime, drugs, or obvious evil. Instead, the tragedy is a life spent on successful, comfortable, and ultimately meaningless pursuits. The argument is that the greatest tragedy is getting to the end of your life and realizing you did exactly what the world told you to do, succeed, but fail to do what you were created for. In the book, it tells the story of the couple who lived the American dream. They worked hard and retired in their 50s, bought a boat, learned to play softball, and enjoyed walking on the beach collecting seashells. It's a bit of a tongue twister, seashells. And it sounds very idyllic, right? What a lifestyle. But to quote from the book, "I tell you what the tragedy is, and I can see it now. At the day of judgment, they stand before the Lord and say, Lord, look, see my seashells. That is the biggest tragedy. I ask you to pray. Heavenly Father, whilst we live in a world full of distractions, materialistic, occupational, and personal relationships, as mentioned in this parable, help us to keep our eyes fixed on your glory. Help us to be grateful of your provisions in this lifetime, but realise that the euphoria we experience when things go well, through job promotions, new houses, new relationships, pale into complete insignificance when we compare them to the reward that is to come. Thank you that your invitation to sit at the table with you extends to everybody. Those that are poor and can in no way repay you. Those who are lame and cannot walk with you. Those who are maimed and broken in sin. And those that recognise they are blind and in darkness and wish to come into the light. In your precious name, amen. Amen.